And as Ted mentioned, the time and place of the conference, it'll be a little Timothy chapter number 1. We want to continue our study. We're going to finish up chapter number 1 today. He says at verse 18, 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do pray and ask that as we study these particular verses this morning, we pray for some insight and wisdom so that we would have the spiritual discernment to be able to identify what Paul is helping Timothy identify here. And then also so that we would, by your word working in us, war a good warfare. And to do so by holding faith and a good conscience. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. As the Apostle Paul finishes up this kind of first section of the book of 1 Timothy, it's interesting, he ends it on what initially would appear to be somewhat of a negative note. In fact, if you'll look at verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You read that, and that's kind of a little bit of a negative note, right? When you think about it, okay? But it doesn't need to be, all right? What the Apostle Paul is conveying to Timothy is the reality of this wave of apostasy that is sweeping across Asia, that it has already, by the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, it has already taken with it two prominent, well-known speakers, believers, at Ephesus. And you know who they were? That's who they are right there. Hymenaeus and Alexander. These were two prominent, well-known individuals in that area that obviously were in the faith. They believed the message and they turned away from it. And so this is pretty serious stuff that we're talking about. When they turn away from the message, understand this, they don't quit believing in God. They don't quit believing in the doctrine of resurrection, for example. They don't quit believing that Jesus is the Savior. That's not what it means to turn away, and we'll develop this a little bit more as we go. But you can see that this is how serious it is. This is how important it is. You don't want to wind up with Paul saying what he says about these guys being true of any of us, right? Where you make shipwreck of the faith. And it doesn't need to be. So let's go back and kind of work ourselves through these verses here. When he says at verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee." Well, what charge? Go back to verse 3. The charge, when he leaves Timothy at Ephesus to, as he says at verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that to teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do." That's the charge. Paul left Timothy at Ephesus with that responsibility, with that charge, as he says. A charge is like a command, but it's more than a command. And it's not a command in the sense of, well, if you don't do it, you lose your salvation. It's putting to somebody's responsibility that which you know that they can fulfill and that you expect them to fulfill. Look how Paul uses it over in 2 Timothy. That word, this charge. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. After Paul reminding Timothy in 2 Timothy that perilous times are going to come, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. That's the backdrop here, right, of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Chapter 3, verse 13. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." See, that's the backdrop. And then he tells them at verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. So stay in the doctrine, right? Continue preaching the same message. Verse 15, 16, 17, you have the Word of God. It's the answer. It's the source of your strength and power, right? So chapter 4, verse 1, There it is. Charge. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, is appearing in His kingdom, do what? Preach the Word. See the idea of charge there? It's like a command, but it's more so than that. And it's not a command in the sense of if you don't do it, you're going to lose your salvation. It's Timothy, you've been trained all these years, one of Paul's right-hand men. You've seen firsthand the power of the doctrine to produce the fruits of righteousness. You've seen the Word of God working in people's life, but you've also seen and experienced firsthand the attacks of the adversary. You know the source of your strength. You know the source of your power. You know you got to rest in the Word. And I'm going somewhere else. I'm leaving you at Ephesus because you're the man for the job. The Word of God working in you. So this charge I commit unto thee, this responsibility before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and even the elect angels. That's kind of interesting. By the way, why even before the elect angels? Anybody know? What's the body of Christ going to do in the heavenly places? Yeah, that's right. You're going to judge the angelic world. That's why he says, and before the elect angels. So when he says here, back at 1 Timothy chapter number 1 at verse 18, this charge I... And what's the next word there? Back at 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit. Now, when you think of the word commit, what do you think of there? What's Paul doing with Timothy? If he's committing this to Timothy. What does he know about Timothy? You betcha. And when he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Yeah, he's holding him accountable. What does Paul know about Timothy?
He's a faithful man.
He's a faithful man. Oh, yeah. Look what he says in 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same do what? Commit. The same thing I'm doing with you, Timothy, I need you to do with others. See that? Paul understood a lot of things about Timothy. I mean, after all, he trained him since Timothy was a young man and so forth. He understood that Timothy was somebody who for all practical purposes, that even if he stumbled through some difficult times, Timothy would go back and trust the Word of God. Timothy was a guy who didn't go around with a lot of self-confidence. And that's good when you think about it. Timothy was not the guy that was reading all the books how to improve your self-esteem. He was not going around holding seminars about how you've got to have this great self-esteem. Timothy wasn't there. He understood that his confidence needed to be born out of the Scripture, and hence he did have confidence, but it wasn't self-confidence. He understood that his esteem was not to be self-based, but was to be Calvary-based. It was not to be based upon what he could do or perform or had done or some new way of thinking. It was to be based upon who he was in Christ. He understood that about Timothy. And so when he takes and commits this thing to Timothy, he knows that Timothy is not going to get puffed up in his own mind as he seeks to fulfill this charge. All right? Look at what else he says here. He says at verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee. And then he says, son Timothy. And he does that for a reason. Look at the next phrase. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Well, what in the world is that all about? According to the prophecies which went before on thee. When he brings up this idea of this charge committed to thee, son Timothy, he's reminding Timothy all the way, he's taking Timothy all the way back when their relationship first started. And do you remember when it was? Who remembers when it was? When did Paul pick up Timothy and have Timothy begin to travel with him the first time? Where in the book of Acts? Anybody remember? Acts 16. Go with me to Acts 16. And I want you to hold that phrase there. Look over to Acts 16. I want you to hold this phrase there. It's important that he says here, son Timothy. He's that same phrase over in 2 Timothy 2. Son Timothy. Because he's taken Timothy all the way back to the very beginning when they met, and then he trained them all the way through. All right? So look over to Acts 16, verse 1. It says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named" who? So when Paul comes back to Derbe and Lystra, Timothy's already a disciple. He's already a believer, right? We talked about Timothy before some time ago. Timothy evidently got saved as a result of Paul's first apostolic journey. And at that time, his first apostolic journey, he went to Lystra and a Derbe. Is it, she can't hear or something like that, or try to clear the ear out or what? Everybody's looking at you. Anyway, all right. I didn't know what was happening. I mean, I was sure he wanted his wife to hear the message, and he's trying to clean her ear out or something like that. You know, there must be something in this message. Maybe it's the blasphemy part or whatever, but, you know. There you go. All right, anyway. So, you know, Brother Jordan has one of his messages where he teaches about preaching, and he says there's some things from the pulpit you should notice, and there's some things you just shouldn't notice, okay? That was one of them I just shouldn't have said anything about. So, anyway. All right. So, all right. Where were we? We were at Paul's first apostolic journey. At Paul's first apostolic journey, when he came to Lystra and Derbe, do you remember what happened to him? That's when the Jews came and persuaded them to stone the Apostle Paul and left him for dead. Timothy evidently saw that, and yet even got saved through it. By the time the Apostle Paul starts his second apostolic journey, which is when you're at in Acts 16, he comes to Lystra and Derbe, and Timothy's already he's a saved guy by this point. His mother had gotten saved, his grandmother before that, so his grandmother gets saved, his mother, and then they lead him to the Lord and so forth. All right? When Paul gets back to Derbe and Lystra at this point, Timothy's already a saved guy. He's a young man. Notice what is said about him. Verse 1 again, "Then came he to Lystra and Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek." Now watch the next phrase, verse 2. "Which was well reported of by the brethren." They're at Lystra and Derbe. This guy's a young man, only been saved for a short period of time, and already he's well reported of all the brethren. And then verse 3. "Him would Paul have to go forth with him," and took him. How did Paul know to take this guy? Well, keep that verse in mind. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. How did Paul know that this is the guy I'm going to train? This is one of the guys I'm going to train. How did he know that? Yeah, okay, one thing he's well reported of, but there's more in that statement than is just in that statement based upon these other verses we're going to read. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 18. There you go, that's it right there. Verse 18, "This charge I committed to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee." See that? Go to chapter 4 of verse Timothy. And I'm doing this way for a reason. I want to try to tie a few verses together for you. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14 says this, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by" what? There it is again. "By prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." See that? So what happened is that let me back up. At the time that the Apostle Paul is just beginning his ministry, is the New Testament complete yet? It's not, is it? There are the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and some of those other books, they're already written and so forth. But Paul's ministry, by Acts 16, he's only written Galatians, and he writes that after Timothy begins to travel with him and so forth, evidently. All right. So the New Testament, and in particular Paul's epistles, are not written yet. The Word of God is not complete yet. And at that time, God was still active in terms of the healing, the gift of prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and things like that. Well, what was the purpose of the gift of prophecy at the time? You want to have, this time, get three verses. The two right there in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 4. This time, go to Acts 13. And you're going to see a pattern here. You're going to see a parallel here. Go to Acts 13. Go to Acts 13, verse 1 now. Acts 13, verse 1. You're going to see a parallel, okay? It's not going to talk about Timothy, but we're going to see a parallel here. Acts 13 now. It says, now there was in the church that was at Antioch. This is a Gentile group of believers. Obviously, there were Jews among it, but this is the body of Christ here. Okay, this is not Peter and the 12 in Jerusalem. This is Paul and some others up in Antioch, outside of Jerusalem. Okay, so chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said... Well, how did the Holy Ghost say it? Well, what were we told they were in verse 1? Prophets. Some of these guys were prophets, so God the Holy Spirit would speak through them, right? And what He said at verse 2 is this, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. How did the group at Antioch here know to separate Barnabas and Saul? The prophecy. The Word of God isn't written by this. The New Testament's not written all by this point. Some of it is. The rest has not been written, right? So God the Holy Spirit was conveying His will through these that had the gift of prophecy. In this context, it was to communicate that they were to separate Barnabas and Saul, and this was going to be the start of their first apostolic journey. Everybody with me so far? So watch what happens. Verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed and did what? Laid their hands on them, they sent them away, and so on. So now I want you to go back. You can let go of that now. Go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 4. And let's put it all together. What can we tell by based on what these verses say? Look at 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. So, that he was the one that Paul was to take and train. Alright? And then if you look at what they therefore did, because that was obviously conveyed, 1 Timothy 4, verse 14 now, Paul does with Timothy exactly what was done with him. 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. See that? Laying on of hands is the idea of identification. It's the idea of identifying yourself with somebody. Paul would tell Timothy later on, he says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. What does it mean, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers? He says, you know what? Don't just automatically, immediately go align yourself with somebody. You need to find out what their testimony is, right? Okay? And so when you see the idea of laying on of hands in these contexts and so forth, it's the idea of a group of men, a group of leaders, identifying themselves with an individual and confirming what had been conveyed by prophecy. That's what happened with Paul and Barnabas, and that's what they did with Timotheus. Yes?
So it's not...
It's not healing. Very good. Thanks for clarifying that. Not healing at all. Okay? None of those contexts are healing at all. So thanks for clarifying that. Okay? All right. Healing was still going on at the time, but their laying hands on him was not for the purpose of healing. Okay? Very good. All right. Let's move on quickly. Look at what else he says here. So when he says verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecy which went before on thee. Think about what Paul's conveying here. And when he says, son Timothy, he's taken Timothy. What did he get through telling thus far in chapter number 1? He says, listen, Timothy, the reason I left you there at Ephesus is because that wave of apostasy is sweeping across Asia and so forth. He's going to tell them, he's going to tell Timothy that which he already knows. It's taken two prominent individuals. Paul's had to turn these guys over to Satan. We'll get to that if we can hurry. All right? And so forth. And he's telling Timothy, I'm leaving you here at Ephesus because you're the one who's got to stand, and by preaching the truth, that's the only hope of assuaging this wave of apostasy coming across Ephesus. And Timothy, you've got to remember why this message is the message to proclaim. It's because that's the one committed to my trust. Jesus Christ started something first when He saved Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul the Apostle. The formation of the body of Christ, the present dispensation of grace. That's what He does in chapter 1 prior to this point, right? He reminds Timothy about the source of the message, the why of the message. That is, it's what God will use that message to build and produce the body of Christ for the heavenly places. See what's going on there? So by the time he gets at the end of this chapter, when he says, "This charge I committed to thee, son Timothy," he's taking Timothy all the way back there, and he's saying, "Timothy, I'm doing it not just because I flipped a coin about this thing. I didn't say, okay, Lord, give me some sign from heaven as far as who I should leave at Ephesus." He says, "Timothy, as I think back about the prophecies that were put upon you and why I began to train you in the first place, I trained you in a sense for this opportunity," in a sense. You see what's going on here? Paul's got to go off and do some other things. And by the way, even when Paul dies, you know who Paul turns the ministry over to?
Timothy.
Whoa, that's big. You quickly go back. I want you to get this point. Go over to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 6. 2 Timothy 4, 6. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is what?" See, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, what does he know for sure? He's going to die. And he's not going to make it through all of winter either. He says, "Timothy, you come with me and do your diligence to come before winter, because I'm not going to get very far into this winter thing." Okay? He knew that he was going to die and everything. And so, but look at what he says to Timothy. Remember, against the backdrop of the perilous times are coming, even men are seducers are waxed worse and worse, things are not looking so good, everything's falling apart, so it appears. He tells them at chapter 4, verse 2, "Preach the word." Look at verse 3, for the time will come and they will not endure. See, they're not going to stand for the truth, they're going to depart from the truth. Verse 4, they're going to turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." He turns everything over to Timothy here. If you want to do a marvelous study and see a tremendous pattern, look at what happens when Moses, just before Moses dies, Moses predicts in writing the future of the nation of Israel. Just like Paul in writing writes out the future of the history of the body of Christ. Moses takes and turns the ministry over to who? Joshua. Paul takes and turns the ministry over to Timothy. Moses, when he talks about Joshua, he says, "Joshua, be strong and of a good courage." Paul says the same thing to Timothy. Moses tells Joshua, "Joshua, it's your ministry now." And Moses knows he's going to go die. And Paul comes along and says, "Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand. So you need to make full proof of your ministry." Moses writes down that Joshua, the nation's going to depart. They're going to go worship the sun, moon, the stars, and the queen of heaven. They're going to rebel against you like they've rebelled against me and rebelled against God. But Joshua, just stay the course. Stay there. And Paul says to Timothy the same kind of thing. The church is going to go off into apostasy. But Timothy, guess what? You got it, brother. I'm going to glory. Every time I read that, I think, oh, man. What words of encouragement to young Timothy. Of course, by this time, he's not so young, but anyway, go back with me quickly then to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. So you see the idea that when Paul says here, "This charge is committed to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee," Paul is, there's a basis upon which he's making the decision. He didn't just flip a coin. He didn't ask God to strike him down with a lightning bolt to decide, okay, who do I send to Ephesus and so forth. He made that decision based upon a clear thinking process. Now look at what else he goes on to say. Let's move on more quickly here. He says, "This charge is committed to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest do what? War, a good warfare." And that's really the heart of what we want to talk about this today, depending on how far we can go. But war and a good warfare. But it raises a question, however. You see, when he says that thou by them, what's the them a reference to? See that? If Timothy is expected to war a good warfare, and he's charged to war a good warfare by them, by what? By the prophecies that went before on him, right? By that information that was conveyed from God the Holy Spirit to those men that laid hands on him and so forth, all right? But wait a minute, what question does that bring up? Does that bring up a question? It does in my mind.
The men didn't know what Paul knew.
Okay, they didn't know what Paul knew. What else? Has Do you have the gift of prophecy?
No.
The answer is no. Is the gift of prophecy around today? The answer is no. So wait a minute. Timothy is in the same warfare that you and I are in, right? And if God the Holy Spirit, by the gift of prophecy, conveyed some things, some information to Timothy, then doesn't that almost seem like an advantage that Timothy had to be able to war good warfare as compared to you and me today? That's exactly right. See, it's not a detriment. What I'm driving at is this. When he says about Timothy, that thou by them, that by these prophecies that were said about you, on that basis I want you to war good warfare, well then, you and I might think, well wait a minute, we didn't have prophecies said about us, so does that mean we are less equipped to war the good warfare? Indeed, what some people do in this passage right here, people who believe that the gift of prophecy is still in effect, they go around and claim things like, well, God said this to me last night. God said that to my pastor. God said this to the preacher, and so forth. And based upon what God said and so forth, then they go and do things. Friends, that's extra-biblical revelation. And Paul is not conveying the idea that you and I should be looking for some gift of prophecy to come along and tell you and I how to war good warfare. The Holy Spirit was speaking with the gift of prophecy at the time because the New Testament was not yet written. But what do you have today that Timothy, at least as a son, early on, did not have?
The complete Word of God.
Yes. Now by the time, you know, later on, Timothy has the complete Word of God. See, the reason that God does not need to and is not speaking by the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues and that type of thing, the reasons why? Because you have the Word of God already. It's all together in the book. People don't realize how important that is. That New Testament church, when you think about it, you know, on the chart out here, when this dispensation of grace first started, when the actual time in history when the dispensation of grace first started, they had the whole Old Testament, right? And then they had already some of the records of the earthly ministry of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so forth. But as Paul is going out, and by the way, also some of the Hebrew epistles, they had James and Peter and things like that, all right? But as Paul is going out, over about a 30-year period of time, does he take and write those epistles that become Scripture?
30 years.
About a 30-year period of time. See that? And so you've got to understand, you see the concept right over here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. You see the concept here. Could it create confusion if there's just a few letters out there and you don't have the whole Word of God yet? Could that create confusion? Well, let me ask it a different way. Is there any confusion in Christianity today and we have the whole thing?
Yeah.
So look what happens. When Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, as an example, when he's writing 1 Corinthians, that's about Acts 19, and he says this. He says at verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, such as that was what was conveyed about Timothy, right? He says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And by the way, when it says they shall fail, that doesn't mean in the sense of they're not going to come to pass. See, when it says they shall fail, it doesn't mean like the book of Isaiah is going to fail to come to pass. That's not what it means. If you keep reading, you can see what it means by fail. It says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall what? That's the idea of failing. It's like a river that's flowing and it dries up. There's no more coming. See that? It says, where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall do what? So again, it doesn't mean that that's the gift of knowledge. That's the supernatural gift of knowledge. It doesn't mean that when he says knowledge is going to vanish away, there's never going to be a time when you won't know something. In fact, in our Sunday school classes, we've talked about that when you die and go to be with the Lord and you're serving with him in heaven, you're going to continue to study the Word of God forever. The Word of God liveth and abideth, next phrase, forever. You're going to be studying the Scripture forever. There's never going to be a time that you don't know. There's never going to be a time knowledge doesn't exist, okay? But what he's talking about here is the gifts of these things. Prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. Now watch what he says at verse 9. For we know in part, and therefore obviously we prophesy in part. At the time that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he's got a whole bunch of books he's going to yet have to write. He doesn't necessarily know it, but the point is that we know it now because we look back. And he's telling the Corinthians that at that time in history, the early stages of the dispensation of grace, the infant stages of the church, the body of Christ, he's telling you, the Corinthians, he says, listen, God the Holy Spirit now is operating by these supernatural miracles and signs and wonders. Why? To convey information, because we don't have the whole program yet. We don't have the whole body of doctrine yet. And hence, verse 9, for we know in part, and therefore we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Question, what is it that is in part? It's knowledge. So what is going to do away with partial knowledge? Full knowledge. See that? And so when he says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Paul is preparing the Corinthians for the passing away of the sign gifts. But why are they going to pass away?
Obsolete,
right. Why are they going to pass away? Well, why are they there in the first place? They're there because they don't have the full revelation of the mystery yet. Once that full revelation of the mystery comes in, then the supernatural conveying of prophecy, tongues, miracles, signs, it ceases. And now the body of Christ, at that time, once it's complete, what's the body of Christ need to do? Study the book. Depend upon the book. Look at the Scripture. Rest there. Look at what he goes on to say at verse 11. He says, when I would... See, the big debate at verse 10 is, when is that which is perfect? See, verse 10 says, but when that which is perfect is come. Most of the time, you'll hear that referred to as either the rapture, us going to be with Christ, or Christ coming back, the second coming. Most of the time, you'll hear it one of those two things. All right? And it's neither one of those two things. Look at the next verse. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, verse 11 is designed to illustrate and amplify in the mind of the Corinthians the concept of that which is perfect is coming, and that's what it'll do away with the partial. So what is verse 11 an illustration of?
Maturity.
A babe going to maturity. If that which is perfect in verse 10. Okay, but let me ask the question. If that which is perfect in verse 10 is a reference to either us going to heaven to be with the Lord, or the Lord coming back to earth at His second coming, if it's some kind of a concept like that, then what would the illustration of verse 11 be promoting?
Being a child.
Being a child until what? Until either one of those two happens. You see what I'm saying? If the perfect in verse 10 is a reference to either us going to be with Christ by way of the rapture, or Christ returning to this earth for the purpose of the kingdom, then the illustration amplifying verse 10 would be saying, until the rapture happens, we're going to be nothing but babies, spiritually speaking, and we'll never be mature until we get there. Well, it is what they produce. Because of what they teach about this passage. Look at what Paul says. Hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 13. We're coming back. And go to Ephesians chapter 3. Go to Ephesians in chapter number 3. I said 3. It's not 3 that I want. I want chapter 4. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 and then get Ephesians chapter 4. You see, if Paul is saying that that which is perfect is come, is either us going to be with Christ in the rapture or Christ coming back to the earth and so forth, then Paul, by illustration, would be saying that it's okay with God, and for all practical purposes, all we can do is stay babies until the rapture. Now, does that make much sense? When you read Paul's epistles, does Paul ever imply or teach or state that it's okay for a Christian to remain spiritually a baby? No. In fact, he gets on the case of the Corinthians for doing so. even at a time when they didn't have the full revelation of the mystery. They should have gone further along than they had. And look what he says here in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 4, and notice what he says at verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the... What's that there? The unity of the faith. Now, if you say something's a unity, what do you have? The whole thing. See, when that verse says, till we all come in the unity of... It doesn't say till we all come in unity into heaven together. The unity of what? The faith. That's the doctrine. Once that full revelation of the mystery has come in, once that full body of information has come in, because remember, at the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he doesn't have it all yet. But once that full revelation of the mystery has come in and he's written it down, that's when they have the unity of the faith. You and I have it today. That verse doesn't say, till we all agree with one another. That is not what that verse is talking about. That's how most people read that verse. They say, well, that verse is talking about, finally, when we get to heaven, we'll all agree with each other. Well, that might be a true statement, but that's not what that verse is talking about. That verse is talking about the unity of the faith. That's talking about the doctrine, not necessarily everybody agreeing with it. Now, he wants us all to agree with it, but he says at verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a what? A perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more what? Well, then think about it. If the illustration back in 1 Corinthians, hold Ephesians there. But if the illustration back in 1 Corinthians is that, you know what? When I'm a child, it's okay to be like a child. But when I become a man, then I've got to put away childish things. And it's not going to be time to put away childish things until we go to be with the Lord. Well, then by illustration, what would Paul be saying? He'd be saying it's okay for us to remain spiritually babies until the rapture. But then why does he say right here just the opposite? When he writes Ephesians, he says, I got the revelation of the mystery. It's now been made known. God made known the fullness of His will to us now. And because it's now made known, that's why at verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may... You know, if you have kids, you know what that statement means. Right? Grow up! You say to your two or three, four-year-old little child, why are you acting like a kid? And he looks up and says, because I am. But you don't say that to an adult.
Sometimes
you do, yeah. All right? So you have this conversation often with himself, is that right? So, anyway. So, yeah. So verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in him and all. See that? Clearly God wants us to grow up, and He's given us the complete revelation of the mystery. He's given us the complete Word so that we can go on into maturity here, now, not wait for the rapture. See that? Quickly go back to 1 Corinthians 13. I don't want to leave you hanging over here. That which is perfect is come is a reference to the revelation of the mystery committed to Paul's trust. It's the completion of that body of information. You don't want to say it this way. A lot of times people will say it, well, it's a reference to the completion of the canon of Scripture. That's not what Paul's thinking of here. Rather, now it has to do with that, but what Paul is thinking about, the revelation of the mystery committed to his trust, that body of information, that full package of information. He doesn't have it all when he's writing 1 Corinthians. He knows there's more coming, and hence he tells the Corinthians, right now you guys, at the Corinthian age and so forth, that you guys have these supernatural divine interventions of God such as prophecy, because we don't have the complete revelation of mystery yet. But once that revelation of mystery comes in, those things will pass off the scene, and you need to make sure that you grow up spiritually, because otherwise, when that full revelation of mystery comes in, when the perfect comes in, you hang on to those things that passed off the scene. You're going to be like 30, 40-year-old kids wearing diapers, playing with toys. All right? I got in trouble one time for saying that. You know why? Because they said, no, 30 is too young. 70 or 80, you'll be wearing diapers again. You guys didn't get that one, did you? You didn't want to do it anyway. Whatever, that was pretty bad. But so look at verse. Some of y'all just now got that one. But look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's preparing them to put away those things because the full revelation of mystery is coming. Verse 12. For now, at the time he's writing the book, for now we see through a glass darkly. See, he doesn't have all the information yet. But then, when I have all the information, he says, face to face. That's what he's going to be like. Now I know in part. He has partial knowledge, but then shall I know. I'll know just like, I'll know even as I also know. I'll know the complete will of God because he will have revealed it unto me. So look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Look what he says in Ephesians here. Look at Ephesians 1. Watch verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded. What's that word abounded mean? What's it imply? Overflowing, right? That verse says, wherein. And the previous verse 7, the riches of his grace wherein. See that? The riches of his grace wherein. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in part wisdom and part. See that? When he writes the book of Ephesians, he finally got the rest of it. He says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. See that? By the time he writes Ephesians, he does not say the same thing he said in Corinthians. Corinthians, he says, we know in part, we only have part of the information, but more is coming. By the time he writes Ephesians, he says, guess what, Ephesians, we got it all now. Back then, it was like it looking in the glass, darkly. But then, when I get it all, it's going to be face to face. When he has Ephesians, he says, guys, I see now what God's doing. How could he say that? Because God told him that's what he's doing. God let the Apostle Paul in on this meeting that God had with the Godhead before the foundation of the world as far as what God's eternal purpose was. That's why Paul says, the fact there I see as a glass darkly, but then I'm going to see as though I was sitting in on the board meeting myself. I'm going to see face to face. I'm going to see what God's doing. How can you see what God's doing today? That's the Word of God. He says we have the mind of Christ. How can you know what pleases God? You have it in the Word. How do you know what thrills God? You have it in Paul's epistles, in particular about this dispensation, right, where you live, right? How do you know what God wants you to do? It's written in the Word of God. You don't need God to walk in that door today and say, Barry, here's what I want you to do this week. It's already right here. And for you and me to need God or to want God to walk in that door today and tell us His will is to walk by sight and not by faith. It is to say, God, Your Word's important, but not that important. You realize if God walked in that door today and said something different than what His Word says, He would not be the God of this book. That's one way, by the way, how you know whether He is the God of this book. When Paul says, though an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preach unto you, how would they know if an angel came from heaven and had signs, miracles, and wonders, how would they know if it was an angel from God? Because they would compare what he said out of his mouth with what the words on the page said. And right off the bat, they would know it wasn't the right one because he had no business coming. Right? You see, if we as believers need the Lord to come and, you know, appear at night, you're laying on your bed, and the guy told the story about some 900-foot Jesus showing up. Friends, you don't need a 6-foot or a 900-foot Jesus showing up.
But it ain't Jesus anyway.
That's exactly right. You've got the Word of God. You've got Scripture. That's what it is. And that this concept that, well, here's the Scripture, but here's God, that's not what the Bible teaches. That when you study the Bible about the Bible, when you study Scripture about Scripture, God, the God of the Bible, compares Scripture with Himself. Indeed, He says this, Psalms 138. I know we're out of time here. Look at that, Psalms 138. Look at what it says here. Psalms 138. Look at Psalms 138 here. You know the verse. Psalms 138, verse 2. Psalms 138, verse 2 says this, I will worship toward thy holy temple. This is David's attitude. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word. What's the next four words there? Above all thy name. Isn't that amazing? There are two, how can I say this? There are two things, things isn't the right way to say it. The Scripture identifies that God has exalted above His own name Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Philippians, give Him a name which is above every name, it says. See that? Timothy, there was direct communication to Paul and the others about Timothy. But you and I don't have that today. But does that mean that we are not equipped to war this good warfare? No. What's been provided for us today? You've got the Scripture. You've got the Word of God. The power is in the Scripture. It works in them that believe it. You trust it. You rest in what it says. We indeed do and can and should war the good warfare. It's a warfare worth warring, if that's a good way to say it. Right? And we'll talk more about that next time. We obviously didn't get to it today. But it's a warfare worth participating in. And that which will equip us to war this good warfare. A warfare that's worthy of the fight. Worthy of the suffering, worthy of the energy, worthy of the cost, worthy of the pain, worthy of the prayers, worthy of the struggle. A warfare that's worth fighting. That which will equip us is the Scripture. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word. We're grateful that we have Your Word. And might our hearts and our minds be renewed each and every day with this marvelous truth of how You view Your Word, that You tell us that You've magnified it even above Your own name. What a marvelous thing. In Christ's name we give Thee praise and thanksgiving. Amen.
Let's turn to number 37. My hope is in the Lord.